And I don't want to get off on that particular track, but when you come to understand what actually happened in the book of Acts, it is absolutely stunning. Nothing like it has ever happened before or since. These people were sleepwalking in many ways. They had no idea what was happening because they were good Jewish people. And that meant something very definite to them. And they could not understand what Jesus had said to them because of that. Now, of course, he knew that. It didn't take him a surprise. And when they, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, come and say to him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" I'm sure he must have said, "Oy vey." "Oy vey." And then, of course, he said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, right? But you shall be my witnesses. Something's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, and God is going to come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth." Now, you have to think about what that meant. See, that was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because when Abraham was chosen by God, God chose a family. He chose a sociological unit to carry forward his purposes in human history that extend up to today and beyond. And he said, "In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And you have to understand that what happened at Pentecost and afterwards is the moving forward of that objective on God's part. And Paul was the one who got it. He's the one who got it. And so he moved out and he began to preach and to teach, and God raised up a people all over wherever he traveled. And I know as a young pastor, I never got over being astonished at how he could just go through the towns in central Turkey and leave in his wake groups of Christians. Of course, they were in the care of the Holy Spirit. And so he would go on, and then he would come back and appoint elders, and they would grow. And it's difficult for us today to imagine the huge growth of Christianity in Turkey in those early years, unless you have been there and traveled and have seen the artifacts, like where the churches were. And it's just astonishing what happened. Paul got the truth about Jesus, and he passed it on. And now I want to just look at Romans 12, 1 with you for a moment. But I said all of that because I wanted you to really have in mind that this was not just some odd fellow making a few religious remarks that he didn't understand himself. This is a person of greatest penetration and understanding, is what he's talking about. We have to understand that the prophets and those who speak under inspiration are not isolated individuals who are out of orbit. They're the ones who really see. They are the ones who understand what's happening. And when Paul, after laying out here God's redemptive plan and how it affected world history, really, in chapters 9 through 11, he says, "I urge you, therefore," looking back at all of this, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service." It's the service that makes sense, to present your body to God as a living sacrifice. That's the reasonable thing to do. Now, when you go through a grocery store or a airline place, like I spend a lot of time in, some of you do too, and you go by the place where the magazines are. And you look on there and you see all kinds of things presented. That's your unreasonable service. It's all about abs and muscles and various parts of your anatomy. And see, that's, Paul understood that side of it. And in Romans 1, he tells the story of how when they were not willing to retain God in their knowledge, he turned them loose. And where did they go? Right to the body. And that's the world we live in, where the body is on top and everything else is subordinated to it. But Paul is saying the really thing that makes sense is to give your body to God. And now notice, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, there's a connection between this. You renew your mind in interaction with your body. You put your body in the right place before God, and then you have a transformed mind, and you're able to prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What I was talking about this morning is the inability to prove what the will of God is, what is good, what makes sense, what is healthy, what is honoring to human beings and to God. That comes when our minds are transformed and we start by meeting Christ in the sacrifice of the body. He gave his body. And we have to be in a position of abandoning our body to God. And as we do that, there is a process of transformation of the mind. And the transformation of the mind is the core of our growth in Christ. And I want to try to spell out some dimensions of that today. And I want to start with the little screen I have here, if you'll just follow along with me a bit. Because this is, we're not going to get this right unless we understand who we are and why we're here. That's the bottom line, who we are and why we're here. So now if you don't know who you are and why you're here, those magazines will be interesting to you. But if you know who you are and why you're here, you probably won't even give them a second glance because you know that that's not where you belong. So let's give this language. You are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Let's take a few moments to dwell on that. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Can you say, I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe? Would you say it with me? I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, would you turn to a person next to you and say, you are. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Yeah, see, now that's who you are. And that's where we have to start. And when Jesus comes to us, that's one of the things that he affirms is who we are and why we're here. And that's the first thing in getting our minds straight. Now, that's why the gospel has to come to us in order to bring that message to us. Because in the world we're raised in, that's not the impression that you're apt to get. And so, for example, in most of our religious circles, our Christian circles, death is still a huge problem for people. A huge problem for people. They can't deal with it. They don't hear much real discussion about it. Much intelligible teaching about death. What is death? Why is there death? What does it mean to me? See? And Jesus was absolutely shocking in the things that he said about that. He says in John 8, 51 and 53, he says, those who place their confidence in my word will never taste death. They'll never experience death. See, that's not about death. That's about who you are. See, if you don't get the difference there, you'll continue to be troubled with death because you'll still think you're actually something that could die. And you have to get over that. See, you're going to live forever. Why? Because God has given you, in himself, he's given you a kind of life that is eternal. Right? And you're just the kind of being that is suited to that. So we don't just say those wonderful verses at funerals. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. See, the lesson there is not just for funerals, that's for life. So we have a message for life. That's the gospel. When I was quite young, I was told to witness to people by saying, what would happen to you if you died tonight? But I finally learned that most of them were not going to die tonight. So I had to learn to say, what's going to happen to you if you don't die tonight? How are you going to live tomorrow? What is your life? That's the central issue for human beings. What is my life? And that's the only way that we can gain deliverance from all of the things that speak of death and that lead to death, is to realize Jesus comes and opens the kingdom of God to us and gives us a life that is undying. We are spiritual in substance. We have a body. We are not a body. Body is very important for us. We get our identity in connection with it. Our body is like our little unit that we live from, that God has given to each of us. It's a wonderful thing. You have a little child and you see that body and how precious and beautiful that is. And that's to be caught up as the basis of a personality. And that personality is to live forever. That's God's intent for it. So now we're spiritual in substance. Spiritual means the spiritual is unbodily personal power. That's what the spiritual is. It's unbodily personal power. That doesn't mean it's disembodied, because in our case it's embodied, as it was with Jesus. But God himself is spirit. He's not body. It's important to remember that. The ultimate reality of the universe is spiritual. It's God and his kingdom. Right? Now then, in substance, we are spiritual. The material universe is very important. Our future and our destiny lies there. We're not going to be living in a fog bank for eternity. You know, living this world is Jesus's world. He made it. He has a purpose for it. He's going to bring it to fulfillment. There are many living places in this universe. Many. And there is a purpose for you in that universe. See? And that's why you're here. You're here learning how to rule. So you're here learning how to rule. And that's what our life is about, is learning how to rule. So I start with my body when I'm a child, and I learn more and more, hopefully, how to govern it and it not govern me. And that's sort of your first assignment. And our little 4-year-old granddaughter is just so proud of anything she does. You know how that is, don't you? You know, she can tie her shoes. She can go to the bathroom by herself. She can run like almost as fast as her dog. Right? She can do that. See, that's beautiful. That's exactly. Now, her destiny is to keep growing and to keep growing and to keep growing, just like you. And you remember how Jesus talked about this so often. He talked about giving charge over things to people and then coming back and saying, oh, you're a good servant. You did well. He that is faithful over little is faithful over much. It doesn't matter how much you are over. It matters what you do with it. Because you're here training for reigning. You're training for reigning. And your future is in this wonderful universe that God has made. And you're to have a part of that. God not only creates, He creates creators. And you're one. See? And He wants you to be creative. He wants to give you as much power as you can stand. And eventually He will do that because you will grow into this destiny. And so you are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. You are spiritual in substance. You are never ceasing in duration. You are ruling creative governance. That's destiny. That's your destiny. That's what eternal life is, see, is sharing in the life of God. And notice there, Revelation 22:5. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now, who is that talking about? Is that talking about anyone in this room? Perhaps the lady in the front row? That's your future. See? And God is preparing for us, that for us, and moving us along. Now, there's a good deal of work to be done before we come to the point to where we will begin to appreciate that, and I'm talking about in this life. And so I want to give you now a kind of picture, and these diagrams are in the book, Renovation of the Heart, but it'll help us here. That's a picture of the self. These are the dimensions of the human being. So in your training, this is what is being shaped. The different parts of the self. So let's talk about these a moment now. At the center is the spirit, which is the heart or the will. Remember I said spirit is unbodily personal power, and you have an element of that in you, and that is your capacity to choose. That's the spiritual part of you, and your character comes out of that. Now, these are dimensions of one thing. The unit of analysis here is the person, the whole person. And these are dimensions of the person, so these aren't separate. These aren't separate things, like you can lay one in this chair and one in that chair and one in that chair. They all come together. But you do have the capacity to choose. And this is the image of God in you. It's the image of God in you. When God created human beings, the story goes that He said, "Let us create human beings in our image, and let them have dominion." So that's the image. And that lies in the will, the power of choice. And that is so sacred before God that He will not override it. He respects that. That's one reason why God doesn't just run over us. You know, if He wanted to, He could just blotto us at any moment. And really, He gives us the option of running from Him, of hiding from Him. And in order for us to have a kingdom of our own, independently of him, we have to hide from him. And that's why the world is in hiding from God. It's because that we're away from God and we're trying to make do with our own kingdom, and it doesn't work very well because everyone else around us is trying to make out with their kingdom. And that's how families get in such terrible messes, and how nations and all kinds of human organizations are desperately trying to manage the kingdoms that are a part of them. You run into that in churches, don't you? And the people who have kingdoms, and they're going to defend those lines, and they're going to really have their way. See? And that's why in following Christ, one of the most basic things is to learn how not to have our way. Not that our way isn't important. It is important, but you can't run your life in that way. You have to submit yourself to the kingdom of God. That's the way our kingdoms are made complete and compatible. So that's very important. Now, the spirit or heart or will only works off of the mind, and the mind contains thoughts and feelings. And if our choices are made in terms of our thoughts and our feelings, and that's why we have to hear the gospel and learn about God and what God is like. That's why Jesus, when he came, he said, "Forget what you think you know about me. I'll tell you what God is like, and that you'll come to understand me, and you'll come to understand God, and that will enable you then to have a right relationship to God." That the gospel is so important. See, that we're apt to forget that. I mean, the churches have the most important information about life on earth. And it doesn't matter how small a group or how insignificant it may look from a human point of view. Any person, any minister, any group that stands to just bring the news about God is actually bringing the only information that will enable people to make choices that are redemptive and healing and restorative of the human condition. So the most important thing that is happening in this community is what is happening in the churches. That's always true. And you can't look to government officials on their own, or government, or social organizations, or anything else, because they don't have the basic information. See? What is the basic information? It's so simple that I almost cringe to tell you. It is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who puts their confidence in them would not perish, but have a different kind of life, everlasting life. A little child can receive that. It's very simple. And no matter how big in human terms someone might be, they still have to receive that, or they're on the wrong path. See, I'm often involved in discussions about pluralism and interfaith and so on, different words in different areas. It's important for me to say that unless you understand that God loved the world like that, you don't have saving information about God. So that's when you lose that information, you've lost your way. Now, you don't say that because, well, look, I want to prove to you I'm right. See, the issue is not for Christians, is not proving we're right. The issue is helping people understand what will help them. It doesn't matter whether we're right or wrong in a certain sense. I mean, that's not what we're here to prove. We're here to help people find their way. And to live in that way, of course, ourselves, not just to help others. So we have to have thought, and with thought comes feeling. And now this is where I begin to merge into the discussion that's indicated about the connection between intellect and worship, but I want to go over this forwards and backwards in various ways. And we'll stop in a little while, and then you can ask questions or make comments, and we'll get along the best we can. But I want to lay just some of the fundamentals out here to start with. If you believe that God loved the world that much, your feelings are going to be different. Okay. And that's the story of all of our hymns and our teachings about the significance of Christ dying for us. Because what it means is we live in a world where there's a God like that. That we can trust God in this world. And then the teaching of Jesus, you know, that often looks like moonshine. You say, where is this guy coming from? What's all this business about? Don't worry. Well, you see, if you don't know this about God, you'd have to be brain dead not to worry. Paul says to the Philippians, don't be anxious for anything. But in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See? Philippians 4:6. But that's the message. Right? So now then, you can stop taking those Tums. Right? Because you're not tied in a knot. Why aren't you tied in a knot? Because you know something different. You know something different. You have been brought a message that has with it a reality that you can now learn to trust and rely on and begin to act with. So you're no longer alone. And it isn't just anyone who's with you, it is God who's with you. And that's what Emmanuel means, isn't it? God with us. That's the whole message of the Bible. God with us. From Adam and Eve all the way down to Revelations 22:5. God with us. God with us. And the amazing thing is God wants to be with us. And he's always available. And you remember how Jesus taught the lady in John 4, that it isn't a question of where you worship, in Jerusalem or in the mountain there in Samaria or any place else. It's not a place of where is it. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that refers to that center piece again, worship him in spirit. The innermost part of the self is directed towards God, is open towards God's spirit. And you know, you can't lie with your spirit. You can only lie with your body. You can't lie with your spirit. And that's why those go together. And yet, of course, the human way is constantly to try to manage the body to lead people to think the things that would be most advantageous to me. And So I guess that's where all that stuff about abs comes in, is I want to get people to think I'm impressive. I'd have no idea why that would be impressive, but I'm sure there's something I'm missing there. But when you move to the level of the spirit, then that's truth. And that's where God meets us. God looks on the outward appearance? No, he looks on the heart. The human being looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And that's what he's looking for, is people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And you know, it really does. You don't have to be right. I often say to people, you're not saved because you're right. If you're right, it's because you're saved. You don't have to be right. And now this may be shocking to hear someone say that. But the reason I know that was because I found Christ as a 9-year-old boy. I didn't know anything. I didn't even know enough to be wrong. I just knew that Jesus was the greatest thing I had ever seen. And I wanted to be on his side, and I knew that he wanted that too. And so I signed up. But as far as being right is concerned, I'm not actually sure that I'm right yet. How about you? I think so. But since everyone else has been wrong about something, I must be wrong about something. Right? So it really isn't a matter of being right. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we have some real tough stuff to deal with as ministers and leaders, don't we? After speaking in a well-known church out in California some time back, a young man came up and all agitated and said, I'm not straight. He meant he was gay. What shall I do? Now, I didn't tell him, well, go get straight and come back. I said to him, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Follow Christ, everything will take care of itself. So you have to really trust him. And it's not enough to trust something about him or something he did or something he said. You have to trust him. You have to put your weight on him. Rely on him. See, that's the gospel enables us to do that. When you read the gospels, you see someone you can trust. And you see someone who was accepting of all kinds of people and didn't worry too much about where they were because he knew where they could go. And so he was in trouble perhaps more than anything else because of the company he kept. You see, his mind was focused on the reality of God and his feelings followed with it. So he didn't condemn people. He loved them. He knew that he didn't need to condemn them. They already were well condemned by the time they got to him and by themselves above all. And so what people needed was help with that and not more condemnation loaded onto them. And so you see, he had a different spirit about him, a different feeling. He was full of joy. And that's another reason why people loved him. And you remember the night before he left, he said, I am going to give you my joy, that your joy may be full. And the guys didn't say, oh, mercy, don't give me that. Because they knew Jesus' joy was real. And they were ready to receive it. It took them a while to receive it. You see, joy comes with the right understanding. And that's true at a human level, and it's true at the divine level. You think now of this other element, feeling here, and what a problem that is for human life. See, all addiction is a feeling phenomenon. All addiction. Doesn't matter whether it's respectable kinds or the unrespectable kinds. You can be addicted to work. It's all a feeling phenomenon. And it's an attempt to control those feelings. And often it starts out with trying to feel good. And it always winds up just trying not to feel bad. See, that's the nature of addiction. But you've got to control that feeling, whether it's nicotine or caffeine or whatever it is, you see, that you've got to control that feeling. And if the thoughts are not right, the feelings will not be right. So the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is always expressed in terms of things that look like feelings. They really aren't feelings. They're character states: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control. See, there are feelings that go with those. But see, if you just go for the feeling, then you'll fall in love with love. And then you're in real trouble. And you probably won't be able to love real people. Because what you're in love with is not love, but the feeling of love. If you fall in love with joy, then you'll be slap happy. And you'll be doing whatever will make you feel joy. So we want the condition that underlies those and brings the feeling. The feelings are tremendously important. But they're tied to the understanding of God and who we are and where we're going and what's going to happen to us. Now, our bodies, which is under the line here, see, our body takes over and sort of runs our life in this way, that all of the thoughts and the feelings that we have and our choices and our character get embedded in our bodies. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's what our bodies are meant for. We as it were, what do we say? We outsource our choosing and our thinking and our feeling to our bodies and let our body do it. And that is on the whole a good thing. Because if we couldn't do that, we would be constantly paralyzed. You know, the person that you want to ride with is the person who doesn't have to think about everything they have to do to drive. Isn't that right? You'd like to ride with someone who does occasionally think about it. But, you know, the person who has to think, now do I put on the brakes? Now do I push on the pedal? They're the ones that are in real trouble. And why is that? It's because it hasn't been outsourced to their body. Right? And that's true with everything. Speaking French. Conversing. Working with any kind of complicated mechanism. I mean, you don't want to have to think. You want it in your body. And now our problem comes with these three outer circles primarily because these have got the wrong habits. They've got the wrong habits from living in a world away from God. And so what our body is ready to do is, generally speaking, the wrong thing, not the right thing. So someone curses us, do I have to think? No, let's see. Shall I curse him back? Is that the way it works? No, it isn't like that, is it? We come right back. Now then, think of a person who would have to think about it in order to come back. See, think about a person whose body was so aligned with goodness. And you're thinking about Jesus now, aren't you? Right? See, when he was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think he had to try real hard to do that? No, he didn't. Here's what would have been hard for him to do. It would have been hard for him to look down on those guys and say, you blankety-blank, blankety-blanks, just wait till my Father gets a hold of you. You're going to burn in hell forever, and I'm going to be there to dance at the party. He couldn't have said that because that wasn't in him. Now, Peter is a different case. See, Jesus was teaching Peter all along about what was in his body because he said, I'm going to fall into the hands of those who are going to kill me and you all are going to forsake me. And Peter, oh no, I'll die with you. Well, see, Jesus knew what was in Peter's body. And that's why he said to him, no, you won't. Don't do that. So he said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter no doubt thought of the soldiers coming to get him and how he was going to be brave and stand there and how he was going to fight. And after all, he did take a swing at someone, didn't he? Remember that? That's probably how he thought about it. He didn't realize it was going to be a little girl. The little girl said, oh, you're one of his followers. No. Where was that denial? It was right here. Right here. See, he didn't have to think about it because it was already in his body. And the body is tied into the social context. See, that's where the work has to be done. See, when we come to the place to where we would as normally and naturally bless someone who is cursing us because it's in our body. See, that's where we want to be. That's the transformation we're looking for. And the social relationships here. I mean, our bodies are designed to live in a kind of an aggressive stance towards others. And that's why it's so easy to move into that. Someone nicks your car or does whatever. It's immediate kind of aggression that's there. And anger is right under the surface of the skin. And we're ready to go. And so our social setting too, you see, is dominated by these ideas, the character formation that's there. And as long as we are not prepared to start from the inside and move out and through a progress of progressive growth, and I'll just say this only once, always with grace. This is not a matter of us engineering something on our own. It's always of grace. On the other hand, it won't happen to us unless we do something. See, that is perhaps the one thing that is most problematic for many Christians today, is balancing this out and understanding that grace doesn't mean passivity. Grace does not mean passivity. Grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. That's grace. God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. But that doesn't mean we're inactive. It means we're dependent. But dependence is not the same thing as inactivity. It's so important to understand that. See, grace is not opposed to effort. And I slow down there because I think that's one of the major blocks we have to get through. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Effort is action, earning is attitude, and grace is definitely opposed to earning, but not to action. And you never see anyone active like people who have been caught on fire by grace, like Paul and Peter and the rest of them. They were really active. But what they accomplished was not just the result of their action. And in this whole process of transformation, I won't take just a moment about the soul. The soul is the deepest part of the self. It's the part of the self that really is usually beyond your conscious direction. I like to think of the spirit as kind of the executive center of the self. And that is where you make decisions and you make choices and you implement them through your body and your social context. The soul is more like a computer that's running the whole operation. And you don't even want to be conscious of it because you want it just to work. But when the soul is broken, as it is in sin, then it has to be restored. And the soul is restored by God. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the work of God, to restore the soul. And we make ourselves available through what we do, working from the inside out and meeting the grace of God as we go. The law of the Lord is perfect. Remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There's a natural affinity between the law and the soul. And the healing of the soul means the natural conformity to the law. The more the soul is healed, the more we open our word, our heart to the law, the more God works in the depths of our souls to heal us. So there's an important connection there. Well, let me run through a few screens here that will help us, I think. This is just a picture of it in a static sense. There. This is an attempt to talk about it dynamically. Actions. Where do actions come from? Well, actions come from the will, but the will, under the direction and duress or help of all of the other parts, the body, the emotions, the thoughts, the social part, and the soul is what brings them all together into the whole person. And see, what are we aiming at here? Well, what we're aiming at is becoming the kind of person who naturally does what the law says. See, if you want to do what Jesus said, for example, you don't try to do what he said. That's failure. And that's what has happened over and over, as people will take Jesus' teachings, let's say on the Sermon on the Mount, and they will try to turn them into laws. They're not laws, and if you take them as laws, they will kill you, and you will run from them, and that's exactly what has happened. Because now, I can't speak for your context, but my experience is that people just don't know what to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Absolutely don't know what to do with it. And so, for example, there are whole hermeneutics that have been built about saying, well, the Sermon on the Mount is for another dispensation. And usually they make exceptions for a few favorite things like divorce and remarriage or something of that sort. But basically they say, well, it's not for our period. Now, right at the end of the sermon, it says, I'm going to show you who is a wise person. It's the one who hears what I says and does it. And who is the foolish man that built his house on the sand? The one who heard it and didn't do it. We have almost institutionalized the foolish man in many of our religious circles. And many times we actually tell people they cannot do what Jesus said. And that's true if you mean take what he said as a law and try to do that. See, the teachings of Jesus are expressions of the life of a person who has become fully acclimated in his kingdom. And they have had their minds transformed through a process. And it won't happen by a magical experience, though magical experiences are often involved, and I don't diminish those, because I myself can say how powerful they can be and have been to me. But experiences alone won't get you there. You don't form character by experiences. Character transformation occurs over a period of time, experiencing growth, learning, failure, success, and the accompaniment of the Spirit in your life and the gradual formation of Christ in you until you become the kind of person who will routinely and easily do the things that Jesus talked about. Why? Because you've been changed inside. You've been changed inside. And that change comes primarily from beholding God in Christ. Your sense of reality is different. And you have come, because of that, you have come to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I want to just read a quotation here from, this is in the Renovation of Heart, page 106. This is a beautiful description of what it's like on the inside as this happens. It's some words by an old Puritan called named Thomas Watson. He says, the first fruit of love is the musing of the mind upon God. Now, we have different love objects at different times in our lives. And my wife, we've been married since 1955, and she's still a love object to me. I spend a great deal of time musing on her. And then they have a little granddaughter who's 4 years old. And, you know, she is never really beyond the margin of my conscience. That's the nature of love is, first of all, attention. What you love, you attend to. And so this old fellow says, the first fruit of love is the musing of the mind upon God. He who is in love, his thoughts are ever upon the object. He who loves God is ravished and transported with the contemplation of God. See, now this is the intellectual side of the kind of life we're talking about. The thoughts are as travelers in the mind. David's thoughts kept heaven road. And he quotes the psalm, I am still with thee. God is the treasure, and where the treasure is, there is the heart. By this we may test our love to God. What are our thoughts most upon? Now this is the key to the gospel coming into the heart, is because it presents this wonderful object, this incredibly beautiful reality of God the Father. And it says, you know, the full expression of God is Trinitarian. And this great God, who is in himself a sweet community, as one old Puritan writer said, is what lies back of everything. And now your mind goes out to that, and then you realize it has gone out to you. And you're included in this life. That is eternal life, to be a part of that. Now, who are you? See, that's where your identity then comes in. That's who you are. I'm not just something that happened. I am something in a part of a great plan. And by the way, you are too. And so naturally now, love of God of that kind reaches us out to our neighbor. Even if our neighbor doesn't like us or has a barking dog. Or one of those woofers that shakes your house. Boom, boom, boom. You see, that God is the treasure, and where the treasure is, there is the heart. By this we may test our love to God. What are our thoughts most upon? Can we say we are ravished with delight when we think on God? Now, why am I talking about this? Well, I don't want anyone to feel guilty if they don't suit this. See, I want to say, no, this is the way forward. We give our minds to God. Now, needless to say, going back to some of the things we talked about this morning, we have to resist our education. Because you will agree with me, I'm sure, that the education you've had by and large has not been one that was centered on this. Perhaps they talked about the Big Bang. No? Well, I mean, it's hard to be real happy about the Big Bang, isn't it? To find yourself lost in wonder and admiration for the Big Bang. Think how wonderful it is to be a part of the Big Bang. So we have to rethink all of that. I'll want to talk a little more about this evening, because the basic stories that we get in our education militate against our living a life of wondrous adoration for God. Do we contemplate Christ and glory? Or how far are they from being lovers of God who scarcely ever think of God? So we ask ourselves, do you love God? We would all say yes. But do we think of Him? And how do we think of Him? See? And in this way, then we naturally enter a life of worship. Because when we think about God in this way, our hearts go out in worship. Sometimes, given who we are, we need to use our body purposefully and involve it in worship and praise in order to bring our minds back to God. You know how that works? Very important, isn't it, to learn that. That's because of the centrality of our bodies. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says, submit your bodies, and that involves the transformation of the mind. Now, ironically, almost, every spiritual discipline is a bodily behavior. And that can be puzzling until you understand, oh yes, well, the body is central to who I am. As a creative being, I'm given this body a place for me to stand and to act and to interact. And that's why it's going to be with you in one form or another. We're going to be embodied beings forever. In the future, we reach out to God. We go to God in that way, and He takes our bodies. We enter a life of worship. To think of God as He is, one cannot but lapse into worship. And worship is the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration of the whole person. It's the single most powerful force. It puts into abeyance every evil tendency in every dimension of the self that we've looked at in the diagram. It naturally arises from thinking rightly of God on the basis of revealed truth, confirmed in experience. And I would flatly say, worship is at once the overall character of the renovated thought life and the only safe place for a human being to stand. You see, it's you're just thinking in terms of the commandments of God. What are they? Well, they're wonderful, beautiful things that are given for our goodness. But if you don't have a picture of a wonderful, beautiful God back of that, you will fall into the almost universal tendency to say, well, what are the commandments of God? Not so good. They're things that wouldn't be so bad except God has a thing about them. And if you don't obey them, you're in trouble with Him. And so you get that picture of a God who is just there to make sure you don't get what you want. Right. And when you begin to see God as He is, you're often very thankful you didn't get what you want. Because you realize that there's something better. But see, that requires confidence in God. And that requires often the ability to say, I will trust God and He will care for me. A wonderful old hymn has these lines. In our astonished reverence, we confess thine uncreated loveliness. Thine uncreated loveliness. I love those words. Then, of course, in the book of Revelations, you have these great worship passages. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying to Him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. And this is a great sigh of relief that it is so. A great sigh of relief that this is really true. And it's wonderful good news. Well, just another point or two, and we'll have discussion or give you a chance to talk back. In going there, we have to understand that the primary progression is through discipleship. We become disciples of Jesus. We want all of these things transformed. Emotions, thoughts, social context, body, soul, will, spirit. See those? And that happens through a process of discipleship. Inward transformation is the goal, not outward conformity. Not outward conformity. When we talk about renovation of the heart, transformation of character, spiritual formation, or whatever words we use, we must always understand it is not outward conformity. Outward conformity will defeat the objective. Now, is outward conformity important? Well, yes, it's important. Right? And one reason why we have to have law is for people who cannot live from a redeemed heart. So Paul says that law is not meant for a good person. Right? Why? Because they don't need it. So it's good that we have laws that say things like don't steal, don't kill people, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But the problem is that if we don't go deeper, we can't keep those laws. And that's why Jesus, in all of his teaching, goes through in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, it was said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I'm telling you, get rid of contempt and anger. That's what he said. Now, if you get rid of contempt and anger, what's going to happen to killing? No. If you don't get rid of contempt and anger, no matter what law you have, people are still going to get killed. So you see, now, as the master teacher, as well as the maker, he goes to the heart of the matter. And that's how he always approaches it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Jesus goes to the heart of matter, which is the willingness to commit adultery, and says, stop that. And, of course, our morality strives vainly to keep up with it. I mean, if you just did what Jesus talks about and go to the heart of matter, do you think we'd have any problem with sexual harassment in our culture? But because we don't go to the heart at it, then we have to go at it with a butcher knife and deal with it in a way that is ineffective, painful, does a lot of harm. But if you don't go to the root of the matter, and we don't, because we continue to cultivate adultery by our songs, by our abs. I can't even use the language here that is on the front of those magazines in the airports. I could, but I won't. See, you keep the pot of evil boiling, and you can't deal with the issue. Well, they're very similar. That's a lot of issues involved in that. See, I mean, hatred and lack of love, and all these kinds of things get into it, and the readiness to pick up the sword and go. Sometimes I think that turns out to be necessary. I'm not saying it is in this case, but it's rarely necessary in the way that people think about it. But the question is, what takes its place? That's the issue. What should have we been doing with reference to Iraq over the last 50, 7,500 years that we weren't doing that has led us into this situation today? And, of course, that involves an issue of governments, and so there's a lot to be said about that. So discipleship is the path. Now then, are our churches discipleship places? Does the gospel we preach naturally lead people to be disciples? Or does it say, no, what you do is you come and you believe this, and then you're off the hook until you die? Do we preach a gospel for life, for eternity, in the sense of a continuation of this progression that is placed before us by Christ and his kingdom? It's only if we begin to take seriously the process of formation through discipleship that we can come to grips with Jesus' teachings. For example, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Now, instead of saying, now I'm going to do that, so I'll put a sign on my hand that says, anyone curse you, bless them, be sure to bless them back, which you'll forget to look at when they curse you. So you become the kind of person who would naturally bless someone who cursed them. That requires teaching. But imagine in your church holding a 6-week seminar on how to bless those who curse you. Could you do that? How to become the kind of person who would naturally do that? Now, some of us could use that in our families because we have people in our families who curse us. Isn't that true? How do you bless that person? That's the path of discipleship. And it's the path of discipleship that teaches us how to bring our minds to the point where they are filled with God. And you will find, for example, that blessing someone who's cursing you is very different if your mind is caught up in worship to God than if your mind is caught up in worship to whatever else might happen. See, so that's the path forward. Okay, well, I hope that sort of gets the message over. And I'd like to stop now and see if you have some questions or comments. Anyone? Have I totally bumfuzzled you? Yes, here's. Would you take the mic, please?
Could you speak about the way you laid out your view of the human person or human being, right, in terms of the classical Christian doctrine, the resurrection of the body, or that the sense of an eternal existence, of embodied existence of some kind?
Are you asking about, for example, do we exist between our death and resurrection? Yes. Well, the teaching that you get from Paul, and I think from Jesus also, is that you do exist. That you are a whole person, that at the moment of death, you will your experience will continue, that you will be met by your loved ones and the angels, and you can expect that as a progression. You will continue to exist. You're not dependent for your existence on your body. Your body is something that is a part of what is needed for you to be the kind of being God wants you to be. And it will be restored. Not like it is. Thank goodness for that. Right. And so many of our discussions about resurrection get balled up on that point, which should be clear from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, about plants. How if you plant a grain of wheat, you don't get a grain of wheat. You get a wheat plant. It's a different kind of thing. And I don't have any problem with that, because actually God doesn't have a body. So there's no problem with disembodied existence from the Christian point of view. That's a deep point to understand, because many people today are taught in their schools that their mind is their brain. And everyone knows what's going to happen to your brain. Right? And the brain is a very important part of your body, but it's not your mind. And so when we have the statements like Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," or Paul talking about to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, I think he's indicating that there is an existence of the person right on, and then later a reunion with the body, because the body is such an important part of us. So I think that's the way I would try to respond to that. A lot of issues there.
Could you address the issue of the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword and being able to pierce and divide?
Right. Between the soul and the spirit, yes. Well, I think it's very important to understand there is a difference between them to begin with, and that the Word of God is capable of entering into the connection between them, and not only of distinguishing them, but of putting them in right relationship with one another. The soul is itself not a physical principle. It is a spiritual principle in its own right, in the sense where spiritual just means non-physical. Thoughts are too. Feelings are too. They're not physical. Now, the Word of God has the responsibility of helping us to understand. And I believe that not just refers to the biblical teaching, but as it occurs in life today, between what is spiritual and what is soulish. And I think that if we observe that, how that works in the experience of ministry and life, we will see that there's an important difference to be drawn between the soulish and the spiritual in a human being. And so often what I guess the way I would put it is that the soul turns out to be on the side of the flesh, as that term is used in the scripture, which I understand to mean the natural powers of the human being, the flesh. So now we can be fleshly and be soulish. When we turn to the spiritual side, then we have to be operating from something that is outside. The function of the Spirit is basically to relate us to God. And then out of that comes a power that is not soulish. And soulish stuff is really pretty dangerous. Most of what we see of spirituality in our culture is soulish stuff. You know, like you hear on Oprah or teachers like Deepak Chopra or others who talk about this stuff. And there is something more than physical involved in it. I think it's real myself, but it's soulish. And so it's important for us who are thinking about operating in terms of the Spirit of God that our spirit is working through that and not turning to the soulish side to get stuff done. You know, flesh is often very nice. If you remember Paul's description of flesh in Philippians 3, I think it is, where he's talking about all the things that are of the flesh, and it turns out to be his heritage and his family and his education and all those wonderful things. You see, that was just an energy which was not really of God. It was fleshly, sensual, and devilish, as the scripture says elsewhere. That's a tough question. Yes, someone over here.
Yeah, you said you don't get character by experience. Could you
By experiences. I'm sorry, I misled you. By experiences.
Oh, okay.
Right. Special experiences don't bring character. They can contribute, but they don't bring it, in my opinion.
Okay. I was just going to ask then, what is your understanding of Romans 5?
Oh, that's wonderful. That's right on.
3 and 4.
Yes.
About,
yes.
We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope.
That's right. That's exactly the way it works. Right. So experience in the sense of living through that is the only way that character forms. It's the only way. And that involves both initiative on our part and action on God's part. So it's a process. And see, we are a revivalist culture. And I know that in my own experience, I spent a lot of years trying to pump experiences of revival. And people from a different background will try to emphasize gifts of the Spirit and so on. And what I had to conclude was, on both sides, that really doesn't transform character. And we extend that to revivals. Now, revivals can be important if they're genuine revivals, but often they aren't. But they will not produce character unless there is experience in this sense that grows out of them. Mm-hmm. Yes.
What is your understanding of the freedom of the will and election and irresistible grace and how they interact or exist?
Thank you. I'll try to respond. I do believe that the will is free in a limited sense. I think that freedom of the will is far overestimated. I believe that those who come to know God in a saving relationship are drawn to Him by His grace, but I don't think that eliminates choice. He makes it possible for us to choose. This is the fallacy if someone says, I will accept Christ whenever I want to. You can't even want to. And if you can, you'd better take the opportunity because you never know when you're going to be able to want to. Now, irresistible grace, I put that in the category of wooing. You know, I do believe that God woos people to the point that they relent and give in. And you can call that irresistible grace if you wish to. If you mean irresistible grace in the sense that they could not have decided otherwise, I don't believe that that is what happens. I don't believe that that's what happens. I do not believe in mechanism as a way of interpreting grace, because mechanism cannot handle the contrast between activity and passivity. Activity and passivity has to be handled as a personal relationship. And I could say that my wife was irresistible to me when we fell in love. And in a sense, that's right. I don't know why she married me. That's a mystery. So I think that with that question, we just have to be very careful. And I don't believe it honors God to emphasize that if you go to hell, you can't help it, and if you go to heaven, you can't help it. I don't think that honors God. And I know that many people think it does because they have a conception of the sovereignty of God, which is mechanical. And I don't think that honors God to say that. I think it's much more honoring to God to say that He pursues us, and we give in. And from the point of view of our choice, it was irresistible. It doesn't mean that we couldn't have chosen otherwise. Yes?
If you don't mind, a personal question.
I don't mind.
The things that you're talking about today, about renewing, when did that become something that became really permanent in your life? Was there a time in your life that you thought, this really applies now? I really understand this aspect of renewing.
Well, I don't know that I could say there was a specific time. There were times when bits and pieces of it became clearer to me. And as to whether or not this actually is a reality in my life, you would have to judge by observation. I wouldn't try to, or you could ask my wife or my children, they would know. There have been kind of nodal points. For example, seeing that it is much easier to love your enemies than to hate them. And seeing that you don't have to be angry to stand for what is right. And seeing that contempt for another person for whatever reason is utterly without any justification. I mean, I'd love to see a bumper. You know, we have these bumper stickers now. Maybe you have them here. There's no excuse for domestic violence. There's no excuse for contempt. See, contempt is one of the absolute acids of human life. And it destroys families. Destroys all kinds of personal relationships. It makes life at large hopeless, really. I mean, and that's why it is so directly addressed by Jesus and by Paul. You know, when Paul in Colossians 3 says, you have put off the old man with his deeds and has put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the likeness of him that created him, he immediately says, in which there is no Greek and no Jew, no circumcision, no uncircumcision, no barbarian, no Scythian, no bond, no free. Because he knows that those are the nodes of contempt. And the nodes of contempt that lie in our life is the constant support of evil in our world. You say, how do you solve the Palestinian problem? For the Jews, stop having contempt for them. Love them. How do you solve any problem like that? Same answer. Oh, but someone says there's a question of who's right and who's wrong. Indeed, there is, but you don't help that by contempt. And in fact, everything that you can do with anger, you can do better without it. But we don't know that, and that's what keeps that old pot boiling. So it's discovering things like that and beginning to see that this is not just idealism, this is realism. that it works for me and my colleagues and my children and everyone I'm dealing with. I see, like in professional life, contempt is just a part of the game. It's a part of being in good standing in a profession to know whom you have contempt for. Yeah? And if you don't know who to be contemptuous of, you must be brain dead. That's a part of the professional life. Not just in the profession that I'm in, but in all the professions. It's the same way. Often you find it's true in clergy. And it's a terrible thing to have to deal with, isn't it, you know? And there's just no point in it. Let's just state it mildly. There's just no point in it. But that's the way you keep it cooking. So, you know, it has just been a progression. And there are big changes. Like, I mentioned this last night, so I hope I don't bore you by repeating it. But, I mean, there was a time when I realized I was not preaching what Jesus preached. And that was a big deal. And to begin to say, look, there's one gospel. It is life now in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That was a huge change because that opened up the teachings to me. I was raised in an area where the only seminary that most preachers went to was the Scofield Bible. And so I had a lot to overcome. Yes, sure.
In your ontological taxonomy you had offered in your overhead schematic,
I love that language. That's great.
You spoke exactly. in no uncertain terms about the immaterial nature of the self in some aspects. I'm wondering, in your perspective, what is the origin of the immaterial part of me? Is it simple as saying it came at conception at the moment of the first meiosis? Or is it, and you speak about how we are going to be eternal beings, and we are now. I'm wondering, what is the origin of that immaterial, eternal part of us?
The scripture says that God is the Father of spirits. I believe that God creates the spirit in the human being. Now, I really don't know how to take a position on when that happens. But I'm sure it happens very soon after conception. And even if it's later, the physical organism is a human organism. So I believe that God creates the spirit. I don't think there are any unwanted children before God. And that he cares for every one of them. And there's plenty of room in this universe for them. We're not about to run out. I saw a lot of space over in the western end of this state flying in. looks like it needs some help. I think that's a very important question. I believe that God creates the spiritual side of the human being. And that is a part of his mastery of life. God is the only one who has life in himself. And he gives life to everything else. And people say, well, what if they discover life on other planets? Well, glory be. I mean, he just creates a lot of it. So it's important to understand that. And it helps us, I think, handle this ontological taxonomy. I love that language. It's exactly right. Because, see, the only way you can avoid superstition in dealing with Christianity is to emphasize the ontology.
I have a question of how to handle it in our homes with our children. I've been convicted lately that perhaps the church and the parents need to do a lot at elementary ages, high school ages, of talking with our children about a relationship of God to their chemistry class, to their math class, English, history. And in church, we're often emphasizing the scriptures.
Right.
But somehow we need to connect the full picture of an education with God. Do you have any plans for helping?
Well, about all I can do on this, it's a huge project, and it's absolutely vital. About all I can do is go around and worry Christian colleges about let's all get together and get back of this thing and do it. You see, this has to be done by people who are experts in the field. A historian needs to deal, for example, with the actual historical significance of God's work in history. Now, to do that, you would have to stand against your whole profession, because the profession is committed to the principle that God has nothing to do with history. Well, I mean, either that's right or that's wrong. Now, one of the things that happened in the great turnaround that I mentioned this morning occurring in the latter part of the 1800s was specialist knowledge grew beyond the point to where a non-specialist could make a convincing presentation. See, all of the colleges, secular and sacred, in the, say, last quarter of the 1800s, they did integrative courses, usually in the senior year, usually by the president, who often, as I say, was a clergyman, or by a professor, or sometimes they would even have an outstanding minister in the city come in and teach a year-long or a semester-long course, integrating all of the areas of knowledge under the Christian teaching. And today, from our perspective, it's almost impossible to imagine what that was like, but that actually happened. And you can still find old books that were written to do that. There are many of them. And in some of the, this university is old enough, if they kept all their old books, they're bound to have some in that. You might want to spend some time scouring the landscape to get some of those old books up. But it became impossible because of the advance of specialization. Right? So if I were to, and I do for Christian consumption, I talk about the hand of God in human history. But I couldn't do that among historians and get away with it, because I don't have the specialist knowledge. Even if I was right, they wouldn't let me get away with it, because I wouldn't be able to intimidate them with my knowledge of their field. See, if you want to intimidate a professional, you always have to come up with stuff they don't know. And so this is a task that the church must undertake. And we need to do it not only for the sake of our own people, but for the sake of the larger world. Because it's still true that the world, by and large, is lost in darkness. Now, I know that may make you uneasy. A lot of people don't like to talk that way anymore. Right. Is anyone lost today? But I mean, if you look at the outcome, you might easily imagine that somebody's lost and they need help. So that's where, like in this setting, it is so important to say, this, we need to do this. And our administrators and our faculty, they need to lead the way. Because now it's not something that one person probably can do. But there does need to be people who will try to help us see what needs to be done and move in that direction. It's so important for our children. Bless their dear hearts. I mean, I get them at the age when they come into college, and I keep them until they go on to their PhDs, and I watch them struggling, you see, and they're trying to deal with life, because whatever you are and whoever you are, and you still have to deal with life. And they're doing the best they can with what they got, and there's not much there to help.
I wanted to go back to the conversation about experiences,
yes,
and transformation,
yes,
and take a practical angle at that.
Mm-hmm.
There are families who lose, for example, a son or a daughter.
Yes.
And that experience in some families, ultimately, the character is produced that is,
yes,
a godly character that finds a way through that experience. And there are some people in whom the result is emptiness and lack of trust in God,
yes,
etc. Can you talk, I mean, just use that as kind of a reflection or a sounding,
mm-hmm,
a starting point to talk about transformation that happens that isn't always guaranteed, out of our experiences? How do we get to transformation out of these experiences that send some people one direction and others a completely different direction?
Well, just like many of the questions that have been raised, are it's really a profound question to which it isn't even wise to try to give a simple answer. But I do think that here, what is so important often is the teaching that people have before the experiences. Because you'll see that I've watched this phenomena of going both ways, and it's striking. I remember a couple that I met in Kenya with the Wycliffe translators, and they had lost two sons to malaria in 1 week. And they had gotten them back here to Michigan, where there was hospital, the best possible hospitals. And the lady said that as she sat in the waiting room while her husband went with one of the sons to another hospital, she said, "I realized that God is good." And now, if you know that beforehand, she and her husband died 2 years ago in a Kenya Airlines plane off of the west coast of Africa, left a daughter in school in Canada. Now, others under very similar circumstances have, even in one case, I think of a missionary mother again who lost her son. She turned totally the other way. I don't know, this may be a long-winded way of saying I really don't know how to answer your question. It's just a phenomena that is there. And also there are cases of Christians who have turned against God because of these experiences, and non-Christians who have been drawn to God through the tragedy that has happened. I think here we're just dealing with something that you can't track closely on an individual basis. But I really think it's tremendously important from my experience, ministerial and otherwise, to make sure that we teach people before they get in these situations. And I do know that if a person has a very firm foundation in worshiping this God that I'm describing, you can count on them to be able to grow through the experience. And if they haven't, it's going to be really, really hard to go. I have a sermon on how many birds are you worth, I gave that message at a large parachurch organization in Southern California. And afterwards, a young woman came up and said to me, "It's interesting you should have spoken on that." She said, "3 years ago, I was married to a young man. We're both Christians. I thought it was wonderful. And he came home one day and said, 'I don't want to be married to you anymore. I don't love you, and I'm leaving.'" And so she was just crushed. And what was interesting was she told the story of how her faith and hope returned. And she was coming to work one day. She saw a dead sparrow in the parking lot. And I said, "Oh, no." Because I thought she'd say, "Yeah, that's how much God cares for sparrows." But she said, "If God cares for the sparrows, I know He cares for me." So you can just take it 180 either direction. I guess I would say the context of hope that we can establish by our lives, our community, and our teaching is the real resource for people like this. And, of course, when the tragedy strikes, is not the time necessarily to try to instruct them, but just to be with them and let what is in us go out to them. I'm a firm believer that the joy that you have, you can give to other people. And that the love and confidence that you have, you can give it to them. And often by doing no more than sitting with them and being with them. And I think the body is the primary instrument of evangelization. It's what we carry in our bodies that really brings the good news to other people. Well, is there anyone else? Yes.
This is kind of a follow-up to the comment or question that was raised about reintegrating a Christian worldview into the different disciplines of study. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm from Canada, and the situation may have progressed a little further there, maybe not. But in your talk this morning, you talked about the clash mm-hmm. between secular humanism
right.
and perhaps a full-orbed right. faith-oriented humanism that
yes.
denies nothing about humanity, but
good.
Adds a theology to the picture.
Yes.
I'm wondering if the rise of secular humanism is a past thing or a modern conflict, and we've entered a postmodern period, and perhaps are even moving beyond that. And instead of talking about postmodern or post-Christian, as we often do, are we perhaps entering a pre-Christian time in history where the antagonism is gone because the Christian memory is gone from so many people? Yeah. And will that change our approach then? Rather than taking an antagonistic-oriented approach, is there a different approach? If you agree with that, what would the approach be? And if not, I'd like to hear that as well.
So. Well, I really think you've just said wonderful things. And I think what we are seeing and increasingly will see is disillusionment with science. And so secularism will not be, as we say, secularism is not going to be what it used to be. And that's coming along very rapidly. And you can see it in many quarters. For example, if you watch Oprah or you know someone who does and tells you about it, see, spirituality is a constant drumbeat on that, but not Christian spirituality. And realize that Deepak Chopra teaches standard Hinduism on your tax dollar on public television, and that's accepted. See, but you can't get on there and teach what you teach. So there is going to continue to be opposition, and it will primarily be along the lines of earlier conflicts. Paganism is now an officially recognized religion on our campuses. When we call a meeting of the religions, the pagans show up. And Wicca, which slightly distinguishes itself from paganism. So I think that's where the battle lies in the future. And I've been saying to ministerial groups, especially for 15, 20 years, that the battle is over spirituality now. And that what they're going to be facing is conflicting spiritualities, not spirituality or not. See, spirituality has to do with two things, identity and empowerment. And that is what the world is hungering for. Identity, who am I, and empowerment. What can enable me to accomplish the things that I want to accomplish, especially in a world with massive populations where one's identity and empowerment is constantly threatened. So I think that what you're saying is very profound. Here again, it is so important that we have scholars who are capable of dealing with society, with history, with all of these aspects of what we call the social sciences. And especially that we distinguish theology from religious studies, and that we return to serious study of theology. This, I think, is the single most important thing for Christians to do, is to take the language of our hymns, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and say, we're talking reality here, folks. This is the nature of our world. And that is where the battle was fought initially between paganism and Christianity. Paganism, by the way, you know, now they kind of have tried to revert to where paganism refers initially to the kind of animistic but personalized religion of country folk. Like pagans were basically peasants, not pheasants, but peasants. And the kind of religion that they had. And I actually have a colleague in the philosophy department at Northridge, University of California, Northridge, who writes professional papers defending paganism. I have another colleague in the French department at USC that goes in the summer to visit her brujo up beyond the Arctic Circle in Norway, and comes back and writes books, and then these are published as scholarly studies. So this is where we are, and it's really happening, and we need to understand that. We don't need to worry about it, because I think I'll wind up here just by saying what I like to conclude my talks with, and that is, it's all true. It works. It's accessible to anybody, and there isn't anything to compete with it on earth. That's the truth about the way of Christ. There isn't anything that competes with it on earth. And all we have to do is to step into that and represent it by our lives and our words in that way. And then let paganism compare itself. Let whatever compare itself. And then let the truth stand. And that's what we need to do. But listen, I haven't answered your questions, especially your question, and many of the questions, wonderful, thoughtful, deep issues, and I appreciate them. I hope I've said something that might kick you a little ways along on it, but these are things that we need to keep before us, and as Christians, trusting Christ, we can be relaxed about it. One of the things that I had to go out of business a long time ago in doing was trying to make things happen. It just isn't my job. I don't have to make things happen. That's what God does. And so I hope this will be good food for your thinking, and God bless you as you go on your way. Thank you.